Before we start, I was reflecting on this just yesterday about all of the the lessons the last 2 years. So I remember, I think it was either the first or second lesson that I got us to give for Sunday school, and it was a week after Sam was born, which is pretty mind-blowing to look at that kid rolling in here in about 5 minutes and think about that. And it was on Constantinople. Constantine, not Constantinople, and the Chiro symbol and all of that, and then every lesson that's come from there, and now we're in the 1700s. It's just pretty wild to think about that as we look back at church history, not only the lessons that I've taught, obviously, but all the lessons that have been taught and all that's come with that. And as I was reflecting on that yesterday, I was just thinking about how kind of what Tim has said the last couple times he's taught. We look back at like the 18th century and we can identify things in isolation, like the year that they happened. But for the people that are living in that time, they're just day to day. It's just another like aspect of their life in the moment, right? So when we look back at history, when I was doing this, when I was piecing this together, there was a lot that I could have done. There's names that you're going to see here that are familiar, like John Wesley. We're going to hear William Carey very briefly, because all of their lives are so interconnected at various points, whether it's when they're later in life or when it's they're younger, the influence of one Christian to another. But again, it's just a different perspective when we look at it historically. So I thought that was kind of interesting. Anyway.
Ryan, did you turn on?
I did, yes. Yep. 2 minute little introduction spiel there.
Okay, just wanted to make sure it was on.
Yep, for sure. So on Tim's list that he sent to us some time ago, one of the things that was a point of interest that he thought would be worthy of study was the origins of the Methodist Episcopal Church. And so this first page or so kind of overviews how that was originated. But then the rest of this I should have as kind of a subheading. It's focusing on a character who had a huge role in that. Thomas Cook. It's gonna be spelled like Coke, C-O-K-E, but when we see it, it's actually Thomas Cook. So the remainder of this is focused on his primary role with the beginning of the Methodist Church here in America. So here we go. John Wesley charters the first Methodist Church in the United States. On February 28, 1784, John Wesley charters the first Methodist Church in the United States. Despite the fact that he was an Anglican, Wesley saw the need to provide church structure for his followers after the Anglican Church abandoned its American believers during the American Revolution. Wesley first brought his evangelical brand of methodical Anglicanism to colonial Georgia from 1735 to 1737 in the company of his brother Charles, with whom he had founded the Ascetic Holy Club at Oxford University. This first venture onto American soil was not a great success. Wesley became embittered from a failed love affair and was unable to win adherence to his studious practices. However, while in Georgia, he became acquainted with the German Moravians, who hoped to establish a settlement in the colony. The meeting proved momentous, as it was at a Moravian meeting upon his return to London that Wesley felt he had a true experience of God's grace. While closely allied to the Moravians, Wesley began taking the advice of fellow Oxford graduate George Whitfield and preaching in the open air when banned from Anglican churches for his unorthodox evangelical methods. By 1739, Wesley had separated himself from the Moravians and attracted his own group of adherents known as Methodists, who were held in disdain by the orthodox Anglican clerical and civic hierarchy. By 1744, the Methodists had become a large enough group to require their own conference of ministers, which expanded to create an internal hierarchy replicating some of the Anglican Church's ecclesiastical order. Wesley, however, remained with the Anglican fold and insisted that only ministers who had received the apostolic succession, the laying on of hands by an Anglican bishop to consecrate a new priest, could administer the sacraments. The refusal of the Anglican Church to ordain Dr. Thomas Cook to preach to Americans newly independent from the British state church finally forced Wesley to ordain within his own Methodist conference in the absence of a proper Anglican bishop. He performed the laying on of hands and not only ordained Cook as the superintendent of the Methodist Episcopal Church in America, but also commissioned him to ordain Francis Asbury as his co-superintendent. So like a lot of origins, I mean, not a lot, but some origins of different sects of Christianity, it obviously goes with the disapproval of the original. We see that here. And so two names that are huge there, like we said, Thomas Cook and then Francis Asbury was another name that I considered including in this, but it's just too much. It's a study worthy of itself.
There's an Asbury College someplace, Kentucky, I think, or something.
Yeah, and it's kind of interesting you say that because there's a lot more information about Francis Asbury than there is about Thomas Cook. And this article that we're going to read kind of, there you go. This article tries to demonstrate that Thomas Cook is just as influential as Asbury, but doesn't receive as much adoration today. He had his flaws, as we'll get into, but he had just as much of an influence on evangelicalism in this time as Asbury. Any other thoughts? Okay. Despite broad recognition of Thomas Cook's influential role in early Methodist missions, Cook remained somewhat obscure. His life and ministry were overshadowed by Wesley and Asbury in Methodism and by other luminaries such as Carey and Judson in foreign missions. His noble life and service should not be overlooked, though. Jonathan Crowther's 1815 biography notes that Thomas Cook served Methodism with preeminent distinction and that he had an active and principal hand in every notable transaction among them for 30 or 40 years. Among his many activities, Dr. Cook served as a prime mover of the early Methodist missionary enterprise. Like a lot of these names, the primary means of service to the church was through missions, right? And so we get a lot of that here. Dr. Cook is worthy of an elevated place in Methodist history because of his legacy of intensive missionary labors that ushered the Methodist Church into a great global harvest. Okay? So I skipped over like his origin story, his upbringing and all of that, even though that was a lot of the information that I listened to. He grew up as a basically a natural leader. He was elevated in the community that he served to the point of being actually like the mayor of the town in his early 20s. But he didn't really, he didn't have salvation in his mind until he had kind of like an experience when he was actually preaching, where he realized the grace of God and just how sinful he was. So it's kind of a cool story to read about, because he was a church leader, but he didn't really claim to be saved until he was preaching. Which is pretty rare, I mean, I would think. So we just kind of jump ahead, though, because I wanted to get more of the story at the start of the Methodist Church. So on August 13th, 1776, obviously a big year, John Wesley recorded that he had met the young minister in Kingston. "Here I found a clergyman, Dr. Cook, late gentleman commoner of Jesus College in Oxford, who came 20 miles on purpose. I had much conversation with him. And a union then began, which I trust shall never end." In just a year's time, Wesley's desire was fulfilled. On August 19th, 1777, Wesley writes, "I went forward to Taunton with Dr. Cook, who, being dismissed from his curacy, has bid adieu to his honorable name and is determined to cast in his lot with us. Dr. Cook would invest all his energy, fortune, and life with the Methodist." In short order, Dr. Cook was filling a role as Wesley's chief lieutenant, and Cook's union to Wesley's leadership team was greatly appreciated as providential. Wesley had hoped that the saintly Fletcher would succeed him, but Fletcher was failing in health and would pass on to glory before Wesley. Cook became Wesley's adjudicator until Wesley's passing in 1791. He would fulfill many administrative positions over the years, and one of the first of these, Cook was sent to Dublin in 1782 and was chosen to preside over the Irish Conference, a position he would hold for much of his life and would require many trips there for oversight. There can be no question that early Methodism was defined by fiery evangelism. Methodists actively sought to evangelize nominal Christians and Roman Catholics. It was not uncommon to refer to the unconverted from their own nation and communities as heathen. Wesley societies and band of itinerant lay preachers were zealous and energetic in this spiritual harvest at home. In America, there was a similar missionary zeal led by Asbury and his band of zealous circuit riding preachers. It was all blessed extraordinarily of God and Wesley's words. In what age has such a work been wrought, considering the swiftness as well as the extent of it? When have such numbers of sinners in so short a time been recovered from the error of their ways? When hath religion, I will not say since the Reformation, but since the time of Constantine the Great, made so large a progress in any nation within so small a space? I believe hardly can either ancient or modern history supply us with a parallel instance. Okay? And so Wesley's obviously talking about there the influence of the evangelism at the time, just the amount of gospel sharing opportunities they had. Any thoughts on that? Things to reflect on? When Tim taught about William Carey, was it 2 weeks ago? There's a lot of similarities here. I think, you know, I was a little biased when I was researching this because all of the things that I read about Cook reflected of William Carey. And I was like, well, this is kind of echoes the same thing, but it's also reflective of all the people who saw those opportunities to be on missions. And so it was kind of infectious, I think. Believers were just inspired in that way at this time. Okay. Spurring Methodism's missionary vision. Despite the continuing expansion and general missionary spirit of Methodism, Dr. Cook would find Wesleyan British Methodism reticent about foreign mission opportunities. His historical view of the West Indies missions noted that many years before even this first stirring of Methodism in the American colonies under Strawbridge and Embury, a Methodist layman named Nathaniel Gilbert lived on the island of Antigua in the Caribbean. He laid aside an honorable position as the Speaker of the House of Antigua to establish a Methodist society among the slaves. After Gilbert's death, the work was continued by two native women until a Methodist dock worker arrived and began serving as a local preacher. According to Vickers, the Methodist Conference was aware of this work but made no attempts to fill the need for a minister. Despite Wesley's world parish aphorism and seemingly boundless zeal and practical reality, the frenzied development of Methodism in the home territory was more than enough for one man to oversee. Wesley's perspective on expansion was that the Holy Spirit would direct Methodism to the places where it would bring forth the most abundant harvest, and it was hard to imagine that being possible to the same degree in other places. Resources of men and finances were best applied where it would be most fruitful. While this stratagem undoubtedly helped consolidate the work and produce very healthy societies, Dr. Cook would find his enthusiasm for foreign missions often rebuffed and his plans unfunded. There were stories that I listened to where he would desire to start a missions, and he would walk around and he would go house to house. And I mean, I think we understand that, like, usually when a pastor at this time, or even, I mean, at any point, usually you're asking for funds for the church in general, right? But his specific message to the people when he was fundraising was, I have this person, I want to send them to this place on this mission, can you please help us? And that proved to be, in Wesley's eyes, not worth it, but for a good amount of people that did give money, it was worth it. So it's a little different than maybe that mindset. Okay, any thoughts on that?
Keep going back to Carey. That's a lot like Carey. Boy, I really feel like this is something I need to do and I should do and we should be doing. But the older minister told him, man, sit down. If God wants to save him, he'll figure out a way to do it.
Right.
And doesn't, but he also doesn't recognize that's exactly what's happening right in front of him.
Right, right.
And so something pretty similar here. With Cook, he's like, well, the people who should be helping me aren't. So I'm just going to go ask everybody.
Right, right.
Who will help them.
And it begs the question, if you're Wesley at this time, I mean, he was hesitant to ordain him in the first place. So maybe he's just not trying to ruffle too many feathers. Just maintain the order as best as possible. Keep it status quo. So yeah, I'd be interested to read what his perspective was like at that time.
Nice.
Any other thoughts?
Nice.
Okay. At the 1778 conference, and I should say this too, we're going to find this out. I said 1776, a significant year. What also would be getting in the way of potential missions at that time? Absolutely, right. There's other priorities at this time for a lot of the world with all the things that are going on. So, at the 1778 conference, Cook's first with the Methodists, the need for missionaries for Calabar and West Africa was considered. Some years previous, two African princes who had been enslaved and freed appealed to the Methodists for missionaries. Two Germans from the Bristol Conference quickly responded, but almost immediately lost their lives due to the unhealthy climate that claimed so many missionaries. Cook had evidently been tasked with pending an appeal for replacement missionaries. Two ministers responded to his appeal, offering themselves for service, and a large sum was raised to finance the mission. The 1978 conference, however, decided against the mission with the statement that the time had not yet arrived for sending missionaries to Africa. This was likely quite disheartening to young Cook, but a passion for world missions had now been kindled in Thomas Cook that would never be extinguished. In 1783, just 5 years later, that missionary passion was revealed again when Cook published his plan for the establishment of a mission among the heathen. We got to keep the pattern of crazy long titles rather than distinct ones. A piece rather mechanical in its style, but distinctly missionary in its substance. Perhaps attempting to circumvent a conference which he feared would squelch the effort, Cook proposed that a new missionary society be formed of members by subscription. These donations could be used to fund the cause of foreign missions by supporting missionaries and printing literature. This plan was published a full 8 years prior to William Carey's inquiry, but this first attempt would not succeed. Whether directly rejected or quietly tabled, Cook's first plan would not have Wesley's support. Okay. Any thoughts on that?
I just wondered, Ryan, where did all this take place? Was this like a particular state?
At this point, this is still in Georgia, I believe, right? Am I wrong on that? Let's see. I don't know if it ever says. The part where I skipped over where he was born and all of that, and then where he like went to. No, I'm sorry. This is still in Britain. Because Kingston and then Oxford. So yeah, this is in the UK. Yep. Good question. Any other thoughts?
Was there a reason why Wesley didn't support it?
Yeah, we were talking about that. To theorize, he was hesitant to even have this position. So we just assumed to try and maintain status quo. The other reasons that we come across here are just all of the world events that are going on. I don't know. It is interesting, though, like they obviously wanted to use the same church structure as what they were used to. The whole idea of bishops and the whole idea of the church structure, they saw merit in that. So, okay. Birth of American Methodism. Wesley, though not supporting this initial missionary effort of Dr. Cook, did have a special assignment that suited his skills and energy in America. Thomas Cook had joined the Methodists at a time of transition. For all of Wesley's concern about the coldness and formality of the Church of England, he still considered it the greatest national church. The Methodist societies were to be a revival movement. Members of Methodist societies were still to attend public services and receive the sacraments from the Anglican Church. The gaps between the Methodists and the Church of England widened. The situation was untenable. The Neapolitan Wars, the Revolutionary Wars, and the expansion of Methodism to other lands and regions further complicated the organizational structure. Dr. Cook's delicate legal labors for the deed of declaration in his early years with the Methodists were a start with giving the Methodist properties and organization formal legal standing. Even as late as the 43rd 1786 conference in Bristol, no societies were allowed to completely separate from the Church of England unless the minister was notoriously wicked or preached heresy. the Anglican churches in a locality were insufficient for half the community, or there were no churches within 2 or 3 miles. While Wesley was still not ready to ordain his itinerant band of preachers in England or form a separate church, the issue was forced to cross the Atlantic. With the American War for Independence, as many as 3/4 of the Anglican clergy had returned to England. Wesley shared his perspective. "I have still refused to ordain ministers, not only for peace's sake, but because I was determined, as little as possible, to violate the established order of the national church to which I belonged. But the case is widely different between England and North America. Here there are bishops who have a legal jurisdiction. In America there are none, neither any parish ministers. So that for some 100 miles together, there is none either to baptize or to administer the Lord's Supper. Here, therefore, my scruples are at an end, and I conceive myself at full liberty, as I violate no order and invade no man's right by appointing and sending laborers into the harvest." So the connection between the church organization and the government in England, because there wasn't that same connection in America, it made him feel comfortable ordaining Cook, which is kind of interesting. It kind of flips that logic on his head, because that's what he said was still the merit of the church, was like, we have the Church of England. I respect that, but they don't. So I can push this guy into this role and he'll do a great job. Any thoughts on that?
It sounds like a lot of the established pastors or ministers too had fled America to come back home. So there's a huge vacuum for leadership
right.
in the church
right.
in the States.
Yeah, that's a good point.
At which point you feel a little more emboldened to call up the JV team to
yeah.
play varsity.
Yeah, that's right. Well said. Go ahead.
I think there's also a tension that Wesley seems to feel about, you don't just... If there's a missionary, you can't just go out by yourself. You need to be sent by somebody.
Right.
You need to have an organization behind you. I think that's the kind of the... We see that with Paul and Barnabas. You know, they were sent out by Antioch. So I think that's a healthy tension. And I don't know. I mean, he said his scruples at an end. Oh, that yeah. statement, at full liberty, at full liberty. That's a tough moment to come to when you say, well, I'm just going to do what I need to do.
Yeah.
That's not something you should do lightly.
Yeah, for sure. To that point, it's hard not to read this and think of Martin Luther a little bit. Because he pushed the envelope and it didn't work. For Wesley, he kind of gets away with it. And the circumstances are a little different, obviously, but it's still the same principle of, here's the limitation, how far can I go, you know? Yeah.
It almost feels providential.
Right.
We read it and we get frustrated. It's 10 years. And he raised funding and he still got thwarted.
Right.
But God is always perfect in his timing.
Right.
Kind of like Exodus and, no, I'm going to, you know, in my timing.
Right. And right.
It took a global war for God to say, okay, time for pastors.
Right. For sure. That's a good comparison. Bottom of that page then, Methodism in America was already burgeoning before the war. Their first conference in 1773 was attended by 10 ministers and reported over 1,000 class members, with many additional uncounted society members. In 1784, Wesley and the British Conference quietly commissioned Dr. Cook along with Reverends Watchcote and Vassey to organize American Methodism into the Methodist Episcopal Church. Dr. Cook was ordained as superintendent or bishop of the American societies. The formal organization of American Methodism was accompanied at the Christmas Conference of 1784, over which Dr. Cook presided. Francis Asbury, already the leader of American Methodism, was ordained as a co-superintendent in America with Dr. Cook, as directed by Wesley. Cook would also travel extensively through the eastern states on his 9 visits to America and preside over the important 1787 and 1791 conferences, which, among other things, settled the issue of American autonomy, with authority resting in the General Conference of the Methodist Episcopal Church. One of the things it talks about how much he traveled. Oh, I can't remember the exact stat, but it was like it was in the hundreds of thousands of miles. On horseback, that he would just constantly be traveling. and preaching. He was always on the move. And there was an account that I listened to where he was trying to get over a river, and he didn't realize that there was a tree that had fallen in the river until he was already out there. So he like could go around it upstream. He could go downstream and then potentially get taken away into deeper water, or he could go over it with his horse. So he decided to go over it. He got off his horse, like the horse kind of got stuck. So he had to swim. And 5 minutes after nearly dying, he's on the shore and he realizes that his horse had somehow made it to like the same side as him. And he just kind of looked around and he's just like, oh, that was God saving me again. Like that was just his mindset. His every challenge, he was delivered by God. It was kind of a cool story to listen to. But those kind of things, I mean, if you're on horseback by yourself, like that happens probably all the time. And you just survive and go on to the next thing. So a little different than what we have today. Another very important factor from the Christmas convention of 1784 was the commissioning of three missionaries to two foreign fields, Nova Scotia and Antigua. These were the first Methodist missionaries commissioned in America. Francis Asbury's journal simply records their appointment as a matter of business, and one might infer the influence of Cook in finally securing missionaries. Unfortunately, Reverend Lambert, appointed to ministry in Antigua, which had so captivated Cook's attention, would have a serious health crisis and pass away before he was able to reach his assignment. Due to Cook's extended travel overseas and limited time in America, Bishop Asbury is rightly honored for doing the lion's share of the promotion, organization, and oversight of Methodism in America. But Barclay observes, Asbury was essentially a missionary in spirit and purpose, but it was Thomas Cook rather than John Wesley or Francis Asbury who launched early American Methodism on its early missionary course. He was, in fact, the herald and apostle of both British and American Methodist missions. Okay. Continuing here, the Methodist advance. If you look up the number of Methodist members over the years in this time, I mean, it completely balloons because of these efforts. So 1786 was an epochal year for Methodist missions, due in large part to Dr. Cook's impetus. In this year, he published a new missionary appeal under the title Address to the Pious and Benevolent, proposing an annual subscription for the support of missionaries in the Highlands and adjacent islands of Scotland, the Isles of Jersey, Guernsey, Newfoundland, the West Indies, and the provinces of Nova Scotia and Quebec. This plan was more passionate but also more pragmatic than his first, and its limited scope and more diplomatic appeal to the rather reluctant Methodists. Here Cook cordially admits, "The providence of God has opened to us so many doors nearer home that Mr. Wesley thinks it imprudent to hazard at present the lives of any of our preachers. This plan had Wesley's blessing and was an important start to a new era for Methodism." Later that same year, Cook and three other missionaries embarked on a transatlantic journey to establish mission works in Nova Scotia and Antigua. Bitter storms threw them off course, and instead of arriving in Nova Scotia, the battered ship made the first landfall 2,000 miles south in Antigua on Christmas Day. Walker notes that they perceived this to be the providential ordering of God and immediately embarked upon ministry there. Large crowds attended their services, and there was much fruit as they built on the labors of the laymen and women who had pioneered their work. Obviously, we don't have a map in front of us, but that's a hard miss to think you're going to Nova Scotia and then landing 2,000 miles south. That's impressive. But they didn't really care. They just landed on shore and they're like, I guess we'll just do it here then. Which again is a bold move.
Did they know what part of the place to do it at?
Well, anywhere, like in this circumstance, they landed in the wrong spot from what they were shooting for. But they still made the most of it and just went about their business like they had planned to, just in a different spot. I don't know the details of the language in Antigua, but my guess is there were some language barriers there.
It was a colony.
Oh, it was a colony?
Yeah, they were growing sugar. And
okay, so they would speak English, so it wasn't that much of a... Okay, that's good.
I wonder if after they hit those storms, because it's 1786, right?
Yeah.
10 years after the Declaration, and the war lasted, what, 5 years, and so...
81, yeah.
Might not have been a friendly... Totally friendly landing spot to turn into Boston or New York.
True.
And yet, Antigua was where they had already funded missionaries, and it's like,
okay, right,
that's, you know, huge squall that's going to let's just head south.
Right, right. Yeah, it makes you wonder.
God's in charge.
Yeah, that's right. This next quote demonstrates that. Dr. Kitt states that being thus in a providential manner and without any design brought into the archipelago, I'm not saying that right. There we go, archipelago. He considered it as his duty to improve the opportunity and to endeavor to introduce the gospel into other islands as well. After ministering with the missionary band for several months, Dr. Cook continued on, leaving behind all three missionaries, including the two appointed to serve in Nova Scotia. God's blessing was on the work in the West Indies Islands. By the 53rd conference in 1799, they would report the organization of 13 circuits served by 23 preachers with a total membership of 11,700. This was already more than one-tenth of the size of the English conference. From the time Dr. Kirk returned from the Christmas conference in America, he would be the face of Methodist missions as he relentlessly recruited missionaries, raised financial support, provided oversight to the fledgling mission works, and served as the liaison between the missions and the conference. According to Stevens, in America, Dr. Cook was so moved by the appeal for laborers for Nova Scotia by William Black that the conference not only set aside two laborers for service in that conference, but he also personally begged and gave funds for their support, but returned to England to procure additional men and money for it. This pattern he followed through the remainder of his career. The conference was notoriously slow to provide funding, and Cook would unashamedly beg for donations, even door-to-door if needed, or he would provide for the needs from his own resources. His determined recruitment of missionaries was also a concern for Wesley, who wrote, "Ought we to suffer Dr. Cook to pick out one after another of the choicest of our young preachers?" Though the work in the West Indies would prove to be the most successful mission established under his leadership, it was by no means the only area that attracted his attention and missionary passion. He is credited with the founding of Welsh Methodism for his initiative in sending missionaries to labor in northern Wales according to the plan laid out in his 1786 appeal. Additionally, the work in Nova Scotia by both British and American missionaries saw good success. Vickers observes that his desire to rectify the failure of Methodism to replace the missionaries to Africa probably led to a premature, though noble, plan to establish a mission in what is now Sierra Leone. He dreamed that the converted Negroes from the West Indies would one day carry the gospel back to Africa. Martin reminds us that he also energetically pursued mission outreach in France, trying to establish a foothold for Methodism there before the Calvinistic London Missionary Society did. While Thomas notes that during the Neapolitan wars, Cook organized work among the 70,000 French prisoners of war held in England. In 1814, he embarked on a new venture to serve personally as a missionary in India with a missionary band of nine, as he had long desired since his first missionary publication in 1783. They weathered terrible storms amiably and were nearing their destination. As they passed through the Indian Ocean, Dr. Cook's health was failing, and he passed away peacefully in his sleep on May 3rd, 1814, at the age of 66. So all the way till the end. I mean, he died on a mission. Thoughts on that before we hear some of his final legacy, some of the things we haven't talked about, some flaws.
He's just considering all the places he impacted at a time where no phones, no internet, no airplanes, sailing ships.
Yeah.
It's just phenomenal that he even got to really more than one of those places.
Right.
Let alone half a dozen of them.
Right. And the principle of, like, I'm gonna plant this, I'm gonna get this going, and then I'm just gonna kind of let it go. Like, I'm gonna let God do its work there, and then I'm gonna go plant somewhere else. Like, there's not like, I mean, there was probably some follow up, but it also seems like there was a good amount of, like, let's just get it going here, and then there's other places that I need to be, you know.
So did they go place, like preach here, preach there, preach?
Right. So he would do obviously some preaching, but he was also trying to empower to get churches going there too. Yeah. So, like, kind of like church planting is what we call it today.
I think about it in the context of, yeah, like church planting, and like, what was his context and what's our context?
kind of like what Tim was saying, like, well, now we do live with the internet and cars and everything else
right.
in modern society. And I also think about your comment, like, he planted and then he was moving on. And I think it was in Ephesians 4 that does, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, right. shepherds, and teachers. And so he's clearly equipped him to be sort of this, I don't know, apostle type. And then there's shepherds and teachers that follow. And I don't know, my brain's kind of swirling with, like, well, what does that look like today? Are we to duplicate this type of work? Is, like, are we called to something different?
Yeah, because the formula back then is obviously different than today. I mean, it has to be. Because they just have different tools to work with.
Yeah, and I think historical context is really interesting. Like the Revolutionary War, like
yeah.
power dynamics are just changing on a global scale.
Right.
And what are the waters we're navigating today in that domain? And,
right. Yeah.
Sorry, no conclusions, all questions.
That's good.
I like what you pulled out of that, though. I think still true today is local empowerment. Mm-hmm. And I wouldn't have picked up on that until you said it, but yeah, he found, just like Paul did, he found local people with
right.
knowledge and ability and gifting and
yeah.
good.
Yeah.
Right.
I'll check back in a year.
Own it, yeah. You go do this, yeah.
And how he just kept making lemonade.
Yeah.
The lemons, because he knew this was God's ministry. And the door would close and he'd go, okay. Let's go over here. And he just kept pushing forward and he'd bump into a wall and he'd go over here and find the door.
Right.
That's incredible.
Yeah. Earlier in the article, I talked about how he would call out nominal Christians or Roman Catholics. And I also find that convicting too, because so much of our sharing of the gospel is to a Christian nation. But what does that mean? I mean, we're Christian in name, sure, but the personal individual belief is really what you're speaking to, not to the culture. You know, you only change the culture by changing the individuals. Any other thoughts on that?
I think you get this in the legacy, but in the you look at the Methodist Church overseas has been what has kept the Methodist Church in the U.S. from just as liberal as many of them have become
yeah.
has kept it from going, you know, a free-for-all wherever they want to go.
Right.
Because that's where the majority
right.
now. So a lot of the places there is what's kept the Methodist Church at least anchored in Scripture.
Right, yeah.
So, I mean, you're going to have time for that.
Well, yeah. It's funny you say that because I grew up in the United Methodist Church. And, I mean, looking at, so like, the reason it's called the United Methodist Church because they split off and then they kind of came back together, I think, in the 70s is what I found. Something like that. And growing up, you don't have any clue. Like, here's like, oh, this is what church is. And then you go to some other churches, like, oh, this is kind of what they do. And now as an adult, you look back and you're like, man, every sermon was like 4 minutes of just the pastor reflecting on like one verse. And you're like, that's not very substantive. Like, you're just kind of wishy-washy. And, you know, and so now when I go back and I visit my parents and we sit in church, I kind of talk to my parents. I'm like, you know, there's other like churches that like, you know, you get into the Scripture and you learn and you like, it's just better, you know. And, but what of my parents' response is, yeah, but the people at that church we've been with for 40 years. And like, I don't, you know, it's kind of the same thing. Like, you've got a lot of, we've said this before, there's Catholics who are saved and they believe, but it's the same, like, how do you balance that with, like, I've known these people, I've been with this church, I'm still saved, like, I don't know. It's kind of the same, yeah.
When we were in Newman Grove, the church had just come out of Methodism. So the pastor was in high school, they were doing evangelism explosion classes. So they would go around the community and do evangelism, and people were getting saved. And so the church was like, well, this guy's on fire for the Lord. We should send him to seminary. So he went to a Methodist school.
Mm.
But they told him he had to go to a gay church. And he refused. They said, well, we'll fail you if you don't go and you won't graduate. And he's like, well, then I'll fail. Well, I think
almost all the students stood with him and didn't do it. So then he ended up graduating. They're like, well, he's a troublemaker, so we'll send him to Newman Grove. Because he can't do any harm in Newman Grove. There's like a couple hundred people there.
That's hilarious.
So he had 20 people, I think, his first week. And he thought, you know, I want to stay here long term. I'm not going to make any waves. But at the end of the service, he just felt like the Holy Spirit leading him to make an altar call. And a bunch of people were getting saved. Well, he started doing marriage counseling with people. And he'd go to the other pastors in the community and say, is it okay if I provide marriage counseling for this couple? They're like, that's fine. We don't do that. So then people were getting saved all over the community. And the church was like 200 people in this small town. And somebody sent one of his sermons to the bishop or something of the Methodist church. I don't know what their whole system was. And they came and listened to him. And they're like, yeah, you can't preach that here. He's like, well, that's what John Wesley taught. And they're like, yeah, we don't do it that way anymore. So they fired him, but they don't switch their pastors till May or something. So I think they fired him in February. So he just kept preaching.
Lame duck preacher.
They tried to decide, like, the Sunday school teachers and people they had grown up, like you said, in that church for decades. And they loved the people. They didn't know what, you know, the kids that they were teaching Sunday school to, what were they going to do? But when May came around and they put a new pastor, they went over to an E-free building. I think they did services there in the afternoon.
And sure.
Started a Bible church.
And everybody probably followed, right?
And now I'd be just like coming to one Bible or any place like.
Right.
But I hadn't heard of that modern day like switch.
Sure.
To Bible teaching, but a lot of the congregation went with them.
Sure.
That had been devout Methodists all their life. So
yeah.
It was very interesting coming into that and hearing that.
That is.
God working there. And
it'd be interesting, like to that point, like. Oh, I don't know how to say this. I mean, I'm 34. I'm of the generation of the non-believers, like people who just don't go to church. Like, it's really rare to have young people with young kids go to church. But eventually that has to switch. Like, I mean, I don't know. It'd be interesting to look up the numbers on, like, generationally, are we ebbing back to going to more, like, Bible preaching churches? Because the attractiveness of the Methodist church obviously is dwindling their numbers. So I don't know. That's
the
a tough.
Numbers, the numbers bear that out. That the mainline religions, mainline churches are shrinking rapidly, but Bible teaching churches are actually growing.
Exploding, yeah.
In North America.
Which you'd see the same thing in, I think, because Methodist main numbers are from Africa, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, you just had a split within Methodism. I mean, so you have now churches that were more conservative becoming part of the, I think it's the Universal Methodist. And then you have the United Methodists who maintain their positions that
sure.
they had before, which are, and even within that, there's still some conservatives who haven't left. I mean, so you still have.
Right.
But you don't know, like Kristen was saying, you know, the bishop could come in, and after you've been there for 2, 3, 4 years, say it's time for you to move on, and maybe the next person you might get might be super liberal.
Right.
So, you know, you just don't know what you're going to get.
Sure.
And so I think the Ashland Methodist Church, they left. They became part of the more conservative group, and just the one in Wahoo stayed with the...
Okay.
But the pastor they have now, right now, it's really a good pastor.
Sure, sure. That's
we talked about it on Sunday nights to Don's early report. Churches, Christian churches in oppressive nations pray for us.
Yeah.
That we would struggle from a comfort standpoint to grow our faith. They look across the ocean and they
sure.
see a very thin theology and a very thin, weak faith because we've never been tested. They know how strong their faith is because of the testing that they've endured, and that's pretty biblical.
Sure.
And they pray for us that we would be tested. That's a pretty good example.
That's a good point. For the sake of time, let's finish this out here, and then we'll go from there. A missionary legacy. Though Dr. Cook was actively engaged in administrative duties for British and American Methodism, he must be remembered chiefly for his missionary legacy. Drew's biography of Cook neatly gives the synopsis. Under his influence, missions were established in almost every English island in the West Indies. the flame of his missionary zeal burst forth on British America. Methodist societies were also formed by him and under his superintendence in Nova Scotia, New Brunswick, and the islands of the eastern coast of the American continent, and subsequently in the Bahamas and in the Bermuda, and to the coast of Africa also he directed his zealous efforts. As evidence of his zeal, one must mention his endless travels, which exceeded both Whitfield and Wesley, including crossing the Atlantic an astounding 18 times. Further, he is to be noted for his sacrificial giving, which was more than any other Methodist and probably any Protestant of his day. He gave up his own inherited fortune, and marrying twice, also found his wives willing to bestow freely their fortunes for the cause of missions. He often personally covered the deficit needed to finance the Methodist mission efforts. He was not an armchair philosopher, but he served shoulder to shoulder with the men he recruited. And I should say, his first wife died. He didn't just take on a second wife. That would contradict everything we've said here. Dr. Cook was not without his foibles and shortcomings. Taggart documents various charges that Cook faced during his lifetime and by historians since then. He had too much ambition, he was too authoritative, and he did not work well with the mission committee. He was too lax with the discipline of missionaries. He did not provide adequate financial oversight of the missions. He was a poor judge of the character of the men he recruited as missionaries, and he left no guidelines for the missionaries to Asia when he passed away. Some of these were legitimate charges. The first attempt at establishing the West African mission largely failed because of missionary ineptitude, for example. To the missionary recruits who failed, Cook was very gracious. He was personally aware of the enormous challenges of culture, climate, and adversity the new missionaries faced. So that's kind of you can say that's a foible, a flaw, but I mean, when you're doing all that work, it's understandable that some of the people that you put in place as missionaries aren't going to work out. Obviously, the majority of them did. Grace can certainly be extended to Dr. Cook for multiple reasons. First, this was very early in the development of Protestant missions. The best practices and policies would be hammered out in real time. He would be among the first in the Protestant world to attempt long-distance oversight, grapple with issues of delayed communication, organizational structure, and mission financing. Second, Dr. Cook was terribly overloaded with all of his varied administrative responsibilities, travels, prolific writing, fundraising, and much more. Third, while the Methodist Conference sometimes organized committees to oversee missions, they were more interested in curtailing spending than planning and strategizing for success. The conference appointed mission oversight committees met sporadically. Some of them never met. Put simply, the Methodist Conference did not even establish a regular conference-wide missionary society until 1818, 4 years after Cook's death. Vickers referred to Dr. Cook as a one-man brand, a characterization which seems perfectly legitimate. Wesley was resistant. The conference was distracted. Once Cook had the fire of missionary possibilities kindled in his soul, he was intensely focused on that goal, no matter the obstacle or how many other responsibilities and obligations filled his time. This was not to disparage Wesley or British Methodism at all, but it was Cook who single-handedly and doggedly kept the cause of foreign missions alive in their circles. Walker would state, "It was Cook's work to develop in Methodism the missionary spirit already latent but not yet manifest." The influence of Dr. Cook on Methodism has not been uniformly appreciated. McLeister and Nicholson's Conscience and Commitment, The History of Wesleyan Methodist Church of America, a 700-page tome commissioned by the Wesleyan Church History Committee, does not so much as mention the name of Dr. Cook. In many other cases, Cook is referenced only in association with the establishment of the American Church. This cursory review of the life and labors of Dr. Cook may surely confirm that he embodied the missionary zeal of Methodism, not only in spirit but in relentless activity. The fiery missionary life of Dr. Cook should be honored as his true and enduring legacy. Laboring in world contexts far removed from Cook's era, missionaries today should be inspired by external or eternal differences wrought by one obscure missionary ambassador with vital spirituality, singular focus, and relentless passion. Any thoughts before we pray it out about the start of the Methodist Church, Dr. Cook? A lot to take in. All right, let's pray it out. Dear Lord, we're so thankful to learn about history. We're so thankful that we can look at the circumstances in the 18th century and we can try and formulate the best plan of action today in the 21st century. We pray that we can be as bold and as consistent as some of the characters we've read about in the last month or so. We just pray for that same zeal We pray that you can stir up in us the same ability and confidence to share your word in word and action. Lord, we praise you this morning. We pray that we can give you all the glory and honor that you deserve during service this morning. Lord, we love you, and in your name we pray. Amen.